I read about two thieves who broke into a jewelry store one night, but instead of stealing the jewelry, what they did is they just changed the price tags all over the place. They put high price tags on cheap jewelry and low price tags on really expensive jewelry. Now, amazingly, it wasn't even discovered for a few weeks. See, rich people, thinking they were buying the best in the store, were paying mega bucks for cheap costume jewelry, just gold or silver plated with synthetic gemstones. And then those who couldn't afford the expensive jewelry thought that they were simply purchasing cheap jewelry, but they were leaving the store with treasures. Sometimes as humans, we have difficulty discerning between what is valuable and what is worthless. And Satan loves to switch price tags. See, he wants us to place supreme value on things that are worthless, and then he wants us to put little value on things that are invaluable. So if you would, let's be opening back up to Philippians chapter 3. And we all need to ask the question, what do I trust in? And what is most valuable or the most important thing in my life? Is there something out there that would cause me to give up everything else if it were necessary? Well, in the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul warned the church at Philippi about some false teachers who were apparently Judaizers, as we like to call them, from the Latin meaning to be like a Jew. Now, according to the New Testament, these guys were pretty common in the first century. And their teachings had to do with making Jewish demands on Gentile converts to Christianity. And they're thought to have been Jewish men born under the law, but at some point they were baptized into Christ. Well, however, they continued to practice certain aspects of the Jewish system, and they tried to bind those on Gentile Christians, which is wrong. Now, physical circumcision, that was one of the major requirements of their teachings. And they seemed to believe in salvation by works of law rather than salvation by grace through faith. Well, these guys were obviously big on boasting about themselves. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul decided to, go ahead and play their little game of listing their Jewish resume of privileges and accomplishments. You see, Paul easily had what it took to place confidence in the flesh. In fact, it would be very difficult to top Paul when it came to bragging about Jewish accomplishments. But here's the thing. When Paul became a Christian, okay, he rejected a works righteousness approach to salvation, and he came to the conclusion that nothing in this world has any value in comparison to a relationship with Christ. And so all those things that would have provided Paul with prestige, that would have provided him with, you know, the social standing in Jewish circles, well, he gladly gave it up. And some people, well, they describe it like this. Okay, think of an individual winning the lottery or a sweepstakes or something like that. And a group of people, they come to his or her door with one of those oversized checks, you know, just an incredible sum, millions of dollars. But the check is refused. And the person says, you know, no thanks, I've found something better. You guys just keep that. Well, okay, you're really going to want to know what that was, wouldn't you? What is the better thing? To the Jewish mindset, Paul, he had pretty much done that. He had given up something incredible because he said that he had found something better. All right, so number one, religious heritage and achievements equals loss. Verse 7. He said, but whatever things were gained to me, of course, those are those things from verses 4 through 6, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so after building up this towering mountain of human religious achievement, well, he simply knocked it all down in a single stroke. And we can see that Paul was using some bookkeeping terminology here, okay, with the words gain and loss. And so it's kind of like he's got a ledger in front of him. And everything that he used to pursue and prize before he became a Christian, before he was converted, see, things that he used to write in the profit column, well, he now wrote in the loss column. See, his perspective, it completely changed. He now looked at them as if they were simply an investment in bad stock or something like that. Now, in the Greek, I have counted is in the perfect tense. okay, which indicates past completed action with present continuing results. You remember Paul's radical change of life after the appearance of the Lord on that road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And he just turned his life upside down, and he changed from a Pharisee persecuting Christians to an apostle of Christ preaching Christianity. Well, Linsky put it like this: no Judaizers can make him think otherwise at this late day. He had invested in absolutely worthless stock. Nobody could ever sell him any more of this kind. Why? Because of Christ. Which sums up the great reason in briefest form: because he is the one and only gain. Which brings us to number two. Anything other than Christ equals loss. In verse 8. So he continued, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Well, here, I count is in the present tense, which indicates current continuing action. And so it's not merely a decision in the past that he made at the time of his conversion. I counted. All right, it was a daily decision. Christianity is a present tense religion. So he reinforced that notion from verse 7. Okay, and he added all things. So that goes beyond that list, that previous discussion of his Jewish heritage and accomplishments. So this is going to include anything that a person would place his or her confidence in, his or her trust in for salvation other than Christ. And there may have been some things in your former life that you really prized, but when you came to Christ, you had to give them up. It was a decision that you had to make, and well, it may not have been easy, and some people picture it kind of like a sailor in a great storm who's throwing all of his precious cargo over the side. Why would he do that? Because he's trying to save himself and his ship. I think of Ephesians, the Ephesians who were converted in Acts 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So when they came to Christ, they got rid of all of those books on the occult, of course, that they had collected and that they highly prized, that cost so much, right? And they even burned them. Why would they do that? Well, I think to make a statement, number one, and then also so they wouldn't fall into the hands of anyone else, number two. But see, some people, they've got to give up family relationships when they come to Christ. Their family disowns them. Some people have to leave their profession. I mean, there are some jobs that a Christian simply cannot have. Some people, they've got to give up hobbies or vices, and I'm sure you can think of other things. But according to Paul, it's worth it. Well, Roper made the comment, the apostle lost his position in the Jewish hierarchy. He lost his good standing among his fellow countrymen. His friends turned their backs on him. He doubtless became alienated from many in his family. Overnight, he went from being one of the most loved men among the Jews to being one of the most hated. He abandoned a safe existence, and ultimately he would lose his life. He was willing to do all this for Jesus. Well, he said the value of knowing Christ Jesus. See, in John 10:14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Now, as I'm sure you guessed, knowing Christ, which Paul's going to mention again in verse 10, it's not speaking of simply knowing facts about Jesus, but of having a close personal relationship with him. Now, knowing all the facts in the world about water will not quench your thirst. Two hydrogen atoms to one oxygen atom. Freezing point is at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Boiling point is at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. 71% of the Earth's surface. I mean, that's not going to cut it. And the same is true with Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how he said, my Lord, okay, making it personal, instead of simply our Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So So how do you do that? Know Christ. Well, kind of like getting to know your parents. The first thing is that you've got to be born. For us, we must be born again. But how do you normally get to know people, you know, on a personal level? How do you normally go about having a real connection with them? Well, you hang out with them, you listen to them, you talk to them, you get to know their thinking, and you do things that will make them happy. Well, the same is true when it comes to Christ. You may not have him in the flesh, but you still have him. Well, you go to worship, you read your Bible, you pray, you treat his family well. Okay, you look for ways to make him happy. And that is what Paul valued because of who Jesus is, because of what he did for Paul. All right, imagine that you have been eating ramen noodles your whole life, and that's it. Now, when my mother and my wife are out of town, I eat a lot of ramen noodles. But in the illustration here, okay, this is all you've eaten, all right? You didn't know any different. But then someone comes along and gives you steak and lobster and access to that. Okay, at least from my perspective, it's going to be very hard going back to those ramen noodles because you've tasted something so much better than what you were feeding on before. I'm sure many of you discovered that when you came to Christ, that quite a few of your likes and your desires and your ambitions changed. See, what you once thought was shiny, you now think is dull. Okay, what you once thought was important, well, it's now unimportant and so forth. Now, the Greek word used here for rubbish is skubalon. That just sounds bad. It's speaking of things like dung and rotting food scraps, or the stuff that's really repulsive. And I like the way Orbison, the way he pictured it. This is a stronger term than loss and refers to the worst kind of garbage one might conceive. The modern city dump might depict what the apostle is describing. When we consider the accomplishments of this realm as being like rotting, smelling garbage, no one would ever take pride in such things. Okay, now, can you imagine displaying garbage on your fireplace mantle or in a dish hutch? And here's my old candy wrapper. There's still a bit of candy stuck to it. Moving along, here is some used facial tissue. My last cold. Oh, and here's my most prized possession. You see, here is a dirty diaper. Name brand, of course. Yeah, it's just ridiculous. He said, this is done so that I may gain Christ. He moved everything into that loss column so that he might have this one gain. See, this was Paul's number one purpose in life. I mean, nothing else really mattered to him. Not anymore. He's willing to give up anything and everything if it was necessary. And so is that true of you and me? Now, yeah, it's pretty easy to say from a pulpit. All right, it's much more difficult to implement. But you know, sometimes I really worry about cushy 21st century American Christians. Well, number three, dependence on Christ equals gain. Verses 9 through 11. So let's finish our reading. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In religion and morality, do you ever feel that you haven't done enough? There's a good reason for that. You haven't. As Mottier put it, man at his most privileged, his most moral, his most religious, his most zealous and devoted is yet not thereby made fit and acceptable to God. Paul had no recourse but to add up his advantages and achievements one by one and admit that the total was zero. After all has been said, there is nothing and less than nothing for his efforts and for certain no ground of confidence in the sight of God. Now, to be in him, speaking of Christ, it means to be in a right relationship with him. The New Testament teaches that he is the head and the church is his body. We are told that sanctification is in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Redemption is in Christ, Ephesians 1:7. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10, and a host of others. Now, doing a simple search, you're going to discover that term, in Christ, well, it's found 87 times in the New American Standard. And you can also find a few where it just says in him or in Jesus as well. But from what I understand, this makes Christianity very different from all of the other religions of the world. See, a Buddhist doesn't talk about being in Buddha. A Muslim doesn't talk about being in Muhammad. A Hindu doesn't talk about being in Krishna and so forth. You see, but Christianity, on the other hand, is all about us being in Christ. As it's been said, there is only one man who is going to be saved, Christ. And so we have to make sure that we are in him. Now think about it like this. Okay, you cannot get to the top of a big old skyscraper in less than a minute on your own. But in an elevator, you can. You cannot go 70 miles an hour down the road on your own, but in a car, you can. You can't fly at 500 miles an hour on your own, but in a plane, you can. And guess what? You cannot get to heaven on your own, but in Christ, you can. Some people are trying to make it to God by trudging up the stairs. It's nice that they're at least desirous of going in that direction. The problem is that there's too many stairs. You'll never be able to make it, not in 100 lifetimes. But there is another option. God has provided an elevator right to the top, and we can choose to get in. You know, as that old song, Rock of Ages, says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so on the last day, Paul wanted to be found in Christ, not found pursuing a righteousness by means of his own works. He wanted to be found trusting in Christ for his salvation. Okay, you're there on the judgment day. If God were to ask you why he should let you into heaven, would your answer be, yeah, well, I'm a good person. I ain't never killed nobody. Or, my only plea is the blood of Jesus. You see the difference? Paul, he once pursued a relationship with God by his own efforts to earn a righteous standing before God. Following enough rules and regulations, doing enough righteous deeds, as if you could put God in your debt. And the Jews and the Judaizers of his time, they're always striving to attain this good standing with God on the basis of their law-keeping, and the old law at that. But we're told in other places that the only way to be declared righteous on the basis of law is to follow it perfectly. The problem is, all have sinned. Romans 3:23. We don't keep law perfectly. One slip results in condemnation by the law. And so which one are you going to choose? A righteousness of your own or the righteousness that comes from God? See, if you reject the need of grace and you choose that first one, again, one slip and it's over. And you cannot get to heaven with even one sin. God cannot allow it in his presence. And so you would have to live perfectly. Good luck with that. I'm gonna have to go with Paul on this one. And choose door number two here. Choose the righteousness by grace through faith. You know, when Paul said that he was found blameless in verse 6, he was referring to the manner of being righteous as interpreted by the Pharisees. Because in another context, okay, looking at his former manner of life in another context, he called himself the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. One real problem is that the law, the Mosaic law, was never intended to be a means of justification. Okay, it was there to regulate conduct so the Jews didn't act like their pagan neighbors. It was there to make people aware of their sin, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It was there to be a tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. And according to Romans chapter 4, people were saved by faith back then as well. Galatians 2:16, Paul, he put it like this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we, speaking of the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see, he's really just trying to drill that in. Now, looking at Romans, looking at Galatians, we can see that there is no grace in the law. I mean, it's simply there to condemn you when you break it. Which brings us to verse 10, Paul's ultimate goal in life, so he could receive verse 11. And we can see here that to know Christ, it involves walking in his shoes, if you will. We never really get to know someone until we get involved in their life and we start experiencing the same things. And so he mentioned the power of his resurrection. Now you see, the same God is on our side. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And you gain strength knowing that you will join Christ in this, being resurrected from the dead at the end of time. Also, the fellowship or sharing of his sufferings. You know, Romans 8:17, it says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You know, things like standing strong for truth in the face of opposition. Well, Barclay commented, again and again, Paul returns to the thought that when the Christian has to suffer, he is in some strange way sharing the very sufferings of Christ and is even filling up that suffering. And he gives a big, long list of passages. To suffer for the faith is not a penalty. It is a privilege. For thereby we share the very work of Christ. To know Christ means that we share the way he walked. We share the cross he bore. We share the death he died. And finally, we share the life he lives forevermore. Is suffering uncomfortable? Absolutely. And being conformed to his death. Well, we are indeed conformed to his death in baptism, Romans chapter 6. And we are to take up our cross daily, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. But he may be speaking of being willing to suffer actual death in the pursuit of God's will, as Christ did. Now, of course, we've got freedom of religion in this country. It's very nice. But what if we didn't? Would you still be here this morning? It might just be in an underground church building, but would you still be here? And then verse 11. This could be translated as the NIV, somehow to attain, and showing his humility. Do we see it as an entitlement, or do we see it as a gift? Well, the Bible teaches that the final day is going to result in all being resurrected from the grave. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, the good deeds would be a life of obedient faith. Paul is obviously speaking of attaining the resurrection of life. Now, there are a lot of things in life that you can miss, and it's not a big deal. You know, I have never been to Disneyland, or Disney World, or Hawaii. And my father-in-law, he's never seen the Star Wars movies, if you can imagine. But this, the resurrection of life, this is something that you really don't want to miss. Now, you want to know more about the resurrection, the one at the end of time, I would read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, Paul, he's not done. He's going to go on to complete this thought in verses 12 through 16. And we can see that he had not yet achieved his ultimate goal of knowing Christ. There's always room for growth. There's always the need to press forward, no matter who you are. In conclusion, don't let Satan switch the price tags on you. As Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Are my main pursuits in life what Paul would call loss or gain? What's truly important to me? YouTube or Instagram fame? A large paycheck? My collection of whatever? See, Paul's number one goal in life, Paul's greatest desire was to have a personal relationship with Christ. And he showed that there are three very important things needed that are needed to accomplish this. First, by counting everything of this realm that people pursue and prize as being loss or rubbish. Second, by not relying on our own efforts to achieve righteousness, but on His. And third, by being conformed to the image of Christ, by experiencing what He experienced. I'm very grateful for my spiritual, for my, you know, my religious heritage, being raised in a Christian family. I'm a preacher's kid. I'm a fifth generation Christian through my mother's side, stuff like that. But does that heritage guarantee my salvation? Does it guarantee that I will truly know Christ Jesus? Am I to glory in that heritage? So verse 3, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We all need to keep in mind that salvation is not won by works or granted by heritage. It is accepted by obedient faith in Christ Jesus. So never forget the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him.